Well, good morning, brethren. And it's always good to have the privilege to minister the Word of God. Again, I reiterate, we certainly miss seeing you face to face. I think it was Martin Luther who said that temptation and trials can be used by God to help us better understand the Word of God. And I was thinking of that phrase that you have by Paul and also by John about seeing one face to face. And certainly this trial has made those scriptures much more real and much more dear to my soul when I think of seeing God's people face to face. But we do have the medium of live streaming, so we should be thankful for that. But I'm going to continue to preach through the book of Romans. We're in Romans chapter 8, so we're going to turn there and read that, and then I'll pray and maybe have a little bit longer prayer and kind of combine the prayers this morning. But Romans chapter 8, this is, as I said on many occasions, some at least believe it's the greatest of all the chapters, at least in the book of Romans, and perhaps even in Scripture as a whole. And we come to that particular verse that some believe is the greatest verse in Romans chapter 8. But I want to pick up the reading at Romans 8, verse 30. Romans 8, verse 30, where we have the Apostle Paul bringing into focus that great gospel chain or that golden chain of salvation. And notice how he puts things together here. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? And he's asking that question in light of what he said in this chapter, all the things that he's already said, but even perhaps going all the way back to Romans 4, Romans 5, Romans 6. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Well, let's again look to the Lord in prayer, and again ask him for his help for the ones who listen, but also help for the one who preaches. I don't think I've realized how much I depend upon the ears of men, in a sense, in a good sense, but people who listen well, and our congregation has always been a congregation that has listened well, and your listening has been an encouragement to me. But let's pray for the help of the Spirit. We're ultimately dependent upon the Spirit to help us to understand the Word of God and have it applied to our lives. So let's look to the God who hears and answers our prayers. Let's pray. Father, again, we are thankful that we can come to you this morning, the God of abundant grace. We never, ever have to worry, Lord, as your children, that we don't have your listening ear. And so we are thankful again for this privilege to call upon your name, to ask you, Lord, to show your favor and your kindness to us. We pray, Lord, that you would come by way of your Spirit. We know, Lord, if we are to profit from your word this morning, your Spirit must be our helper, our instructor, our comforter, even our convictor. And we do pray, O Lord, for all those who are sitting in their homes as they are listening, watching, that you would also help them. We pray that this would be an hour where we are very conscious that we are hearing the Word of God, that you are speaking to us. Draw near to us in the midst of this period of time where most of us are feeling our own insecurities, feeling somewhat of our fears and anxieties. We pray for those who are sick, who are suffering now in their homes, perhaps not quite sure whether they have the virus. Some believe they have. But we pray, Lord, you would draw near to them and be their comforter, that you would show again your mercy and put your healing touch upon them. And also, Lord, that you would guide us in our thinking, in our behaving, And we think, O Lord, even of those who do not know You, that we would have opportunity to tell them of the glorious person named Jesus Christ, the one who came into this world and who died upon that cross to save sinners. But, O Lord, come, we pray, show us again that You are the God we believe You are, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the one who is committed to us, who has promised to help us, the one who has promised to deliver us, the one who has promised to sustain us. Again, show us today that You indeed are the God who loves His people. You love Your children, and You will give good gifts to Your children. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. I think it's true to say that everyone, every human being, is familiar with fear and anxiety. And fear is not always a bad thing. Obviously, it can be, but you could argue that it could be a good thing. Fear reminds us that we live in a dangerous world. Fear is like a built-in alarm system to alert us to danger. And certainly we all have been reminded of that in a very pronounced, heightened way by this invisible virus of fear's alarm bells or advanced warning signals. Suddenly we don't feel as safe as we once did. But in the course of human history, I'm sure if you have any understanding of American history, world history, you know that human history has always been marred, or there's been challenging times where things have been far more dangerous in terms of plagues, in terms of famines, economic depressions, and wars. As someone recently asked an 85-year-old plus man about this coronavirus scare that has been gripping America. And he simply smiled and looked away and said, "You know, when I was a little boy during World War II, those were scary days. We didn't know whether we would, at the end of the war, be speaking English, German, or Japanese. Every house up and down the street had someone in harm's way. Most times it was a father. Sometimes it was the whole family, sons and uncles. All the more frightening because we didn't have emails or cell phone. We sent them away and you hoped and prayed you would never hear from them for months. Sometimes the mother was getting her son's letters the very same day Dad was comforting her over the son's death. And we can lose more boys in and out of combat on one day than what we lose in entire wars today. We also had viruses, serious viruses like polio. It was nothing to walk down a street, going to school, and pass houses that were quarantined. So yes, this world that we live in has always been dangerous, and it always will be. Jesus talked about that, did He not, when He talked about wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes. And no matter how hard we try to make the world that we live in safe by government regulations, by science, by medicine, by pharmaceutical companies and technology, we can never fully, completely insulate or protect ourselves from evil and danger. And as Christians, we recognize that there are greater dangers and threats to not only our bodies, but our souls. And the Bible frequently warns us about a devil who is constantly on the prowl, seeking whom he may devour. We live in a world that has always hated and persecuted the church from its very inception. As sin is likened to a disease or a virus that still infects us. But in spite of all of the dangers and all of the threats, God wants us to live joyful, faith-inspired, hope-filled, courageous, and triumphant lives. And I believe the gospel. And as we feed upon the Word of God by the help of the Spirit of God, we can live that kind of a life. Romans 8 encourages us to live that kind of life. And this morning we come back to this Mount Everest-like portion of Scripture, this Gibraltar-like Scripture, and see once again why Christians can be so sure, so certain that they are safe and secure from the greatest of dangers and enemies. And throughout the book of Romans, and even here in chapter 8, God is placed on center stage. And so what we want to do this morning is focus on this one verse, verse 32, and God comes into focus, God the Father. And here's how we want to consider this one verse of Romans 8, by focusing upon God the Father from three perspectives. Number one, the perfect love of the Father. Number two, the extreme cost to the Father. And then number three, the incredible promise of the Father. So that's how we want to look at Romans 8:32 from these three simple perspectives. The perfect love of the Father, the extreme cost to the Father, and the incredible promise of the Father. So let's start by considering the perfect love of the Father. Now, if I asked you, and we've been working our way through Romans 8 for several months, I think I counted up the number of sermons and close to, 25 sermons on Romans 8 alone. So we've been in this chapter for a long time. And if I asked the question, well, what's the big doctrine that shapes Romans 8 from beginning to end? And I think most people would probably say, well, it's the great salvation found in Jesus Christ. And that certainly would be true. Romans 8 is about that everlasting truth of our great salvation. He's mentioned several blessings that are ours in Christ, past, present, and future. And God has blessed us in the past in terms of calling and regeneration. He's blessed us in the here and now by giving us His Holy Spirit. We are adopted sons of God, and we can cry to God, Abba, Father. And He will bless us in the future by the redemption of our bodies and glorification. Romans 8, you could liken it to walking into a king's palace, and we are the king's sons and daughters, and we hear the King of Kings saying to every one of us, my dear children, this all belongs to you. And all of these are grace gifts. We didn't earn them. We didn't merit them. God lavishly bestowed them upon us in love and mercy. So that's really the great subject matter in Romans 8. But I think we have to say something else in terms of the great subject matter of Romans 8. If you read Romans 8 the way I think you should read it and understand it, you can't help but come away from Romans 8 singing, to Him be the glory. To Him be the glory. If we see Romans 8 the way we should see Romans 8, we see God. God is placed before us again and again in a threefold way, or what we call the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. As some of you might have remembered, a pastor by the name of Pastor Achille Blaise. He was a West Indian pastor. He pastored alongside Pastor Martin there at Trinity Baptist Church for several years. But he had a way of saying things that really stuck with you. And one of the things that he would often say with his strong West Indian accent, it takes the whole Trinity to save one sinner. It takes the whole Trinity to save one sinner. And Romans 8 blows that trumpet loud and clear. He mentions the Holy Spirit close to 20 times. He mentions the Lord Jesus Christ 10 plus times. And the word Father, even though it's used only once, back in verse 15, we cry out, Abba, Father. When you come to verses 29, 30, 31, 32, the Father is zoom lens, and He comes on center stage. And so, yes, the doctrine of the Trinity shapes Romans 8. And if you're familiar with the creeds and the confessions of the Christian church over hundreds and even thousands of years, this doctrine has always been articulated. You can go all the way back to what has been called the Nicene Creed, or the Apostles' Creed, and it was written, they don't know exactly when it was written, but it was written probably in the second century, and it starts off with these words, I believe in God the Father, and then it goes on to say, I believe in Jesus Christ, and then it goes on to say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, but it starts off by explaining to us the triune God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. It is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, doctrine in our Bibles. And don't think that this doctrine, even though it's a hard one to grasp with our mind, is certainly a mystery of mysteries. Don't ever think that this doctrine should only be taught or studied in a seminary context or in the halls of academia. It's interesting, when Jesus taught the doctrine of the Trinity, and no one taught it more definitively than Jesus, in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. Remember the context. Jesus was about to go to the cross. Jesus knew that he was speaking to his disciple friends who were troubled. And they were afraid, and you could hardly blame them. Jesus is going to leave them. He tells them that, I'm going to leave you. He tells them, one of you is going to betray me. And within 24 hours, he will be hanging on a Roman tree outside the city walls of Jerusalem. So how do you get your disciples ready for the greatest spiritual crisis of their lives? How do you help calm their hearts? How do you help quiet their fears? How do you enable them to carry on in life? Well, Jesus opens up the doctrine of the Trinity. The three-person God. Rather stunning, don't you think? When people are afraid, and we don't think of doctrine, do we? We hardly think of teaching them from our Bibles. We think they can't really listen to what we want to say, and doctrine's pretty heavy stuff, especially something like the subject of the Trinity. But Jesus, knowing his disciples' hearts, knowing they were troubled and fearful, opens up the doctrine of the three-person God. And the Apostle Paul, here in Romans 8, I think, is taking the same approach. Don't forget, he's writing to Christians who were living in a pretty dangerous world, troubled and afraid. Their world was more dangerous than ours. No healthcare system, no hospitals, a government that was pretty despotic, a Roman emperor who thought he was God. The Roman Empire, in a very short order of time, will raise its mailed fist against the Christian church by 10 major persecutions. And the Apostle Paul will be martyred. He will sit in a Roman jail in Rome on 2 different occasions. His last letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, he's sitting in a Roman dungeon cell all alone. He's old. And he says, all have forsaken me. I'm all by myself. But God is with me. God is with me. And the very truths that he preaches to us or to the Roman Christians in Romans 8, had to preach to himself, God is for us. Who can be against us? It wasn't an easy time to be a Christian living in Rome in the first century. And he goes on, you can even see that in this chapter. He goes on in verse 35 and verse 38 to talk about some real big-time heavyweight dangers and threats Romans 8 isn't all pleasant. It has some gory stuff here. But Paul wants them to know, and us as well, that we can look all of our enemies in the face and not be afraid because of the triune God. He's on our side. You have the Holy Spirit living in you. He opened up that earlier in the chapter. You have a Savior who died for you, and you have a Father in heaven who you can go to and cry out for help, Abba Father. And so when he comes now to verse 32, he brings the doctrine of the Trinity back into sharp focus by talking about the Father and the Son. The Father is the first person of the Trinity, and it's really the Father now who is under the spotlight here in Romans 8:32. And if you really go back to Romans 8:29, verse 30, as I mentioned earlier, it's the Father who's behind all of those verb actions of Romans 8:29 and 30. And so you could actually substitute that personal pronoun, He, with the Father. It is the Father who predestines. It's the Father who calls. It's the Father who justifies, and it's the Father who will glorify. And in verse 32, it's the Father who did not spare His Son. It's the Father who gives us all things. When we think of salvation, there is a tendency for all of us not to think as much about the Father. He's sometimes forgotten. But if we're thinking properly, if we're thinking biblically about salvation, the salvation found in Christ, we can't forget the Father and its planning and its accomplishment and its application. Now, earlier in this chapter, he talked about adoption, sons, plural. Right? That was emphasized in verses 14 through 23. But now he wants to talk about the one Son, singular, His own Son, Romans 8:32. And again, going back to that old creed, this is the Nicene Creed, we read these words, that God the Son is eternally begotten, not made, without beginning, being of one essence with the Father, co-equal, co-eternal. You see, God's always had a Son. He's always had a Son. Now, He did become the Messianic Son when he came into this world, by way of the incarnation, but He's always been the Son, the eternal Son of God. There was never a time when the Father did not have a Son. There was never a time when the Son did not have a Father. And it's the Father-Son relationship that, again, is brought into focus here. And what we need to understand, perhaps more than anything else, about the Father, Son, and relationship is that it was a relationship of reciprocal love. Jesus said, the Father loves the Son, John 3. And He also said this in John 14, I love the Father. And there was never a moment of diminishing love or suspension of love between the Father and the Son. God the Father loved His Son infinitely. He loved His Son perfectly from all eternity. Even when His Son is on the cross pouring out His wrath on His Son, He never ceased to love His Son. Now, when you love someone, you tell them, right? You should. The Bible says we are to love in word and in deed. And I hope Fathers, if you're listening there with your sons or even with your daughters, you regularly tell them you love them. And it shouldn't matter how old they get. You should always be able to say to them, I love you. And the father had no problems telling his son how much he loved him. You remember, on the front end and the back end of his ministry, at his baptism, and at the transfiguration, God shouts, you could say, from heaven with joy, this is my son, in whom I am well pleased. Romans 8:32 brings us face to face with the triune God, at least the two persons of the Trinity, first and second person, a perfect father, a perfect son, and a perfect, infinite, forever love relationship. That's the first consideration here, looking at Romans 8:32 through this lens of the Father, the perfect love of the Father. But now secondly, the extreme cost to the Father. The extreme cost to the Father. There would be no salvation unless Jesus Christ died on the cross. He had to die. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There is no forgiveness. But listen, Jesus would never ever have come into this world apart from the Father. The Father sent His Son. I remember reading something by the British preacher Dr. John Stott years ago, and he described Jesus coming into this world as the greatest cross-cultural missionary journey ever. He came from heaven to earth. He came from heaven to earth. And to accomplish that mission, rescue mission, Jesus needed 100% support and help from the Holy Spirit and from His Father. And they were with Him every step of the way. And Jesus often talked about the Father. He puts that word Father on His lips more than any other word. I think even in the Upper Room Discourse, some 40 times, He talks about His Father. Father sent me. I have come to do the Father's will. I've come to glorify my Father. He did everything the Father told Him to do. He was obedient even unto death. And so, yes, Jesus paid the cost. He suffered the humiliation of a virgin's womb, rubbed shoulders with sinners who despised and rejected Him. He had no place to lay His head, no place He could call home. His hands, His feet, they felt the iron spikes that were nailed into His hands and feet by the Roman soldiers onto a tree. He felt all of that. But have you ever thought of what the Father must have felt? We shouldn't be afraid to think of God's emotions. They're not like ours. They're pure. They're principled. But don't ever think that God doesn't have emotions. And think of how He must have felt to see His Son go through all of the sufferings and pains from cradle to grave. If you're a father and a mother, you know how hard it is to watch your children go through life, especially when they're going through difficult times. Maybe struggling academically, maybe struggling emotionally, maybe they're struggling in relationship, trying to develop some friendships, maybe they're struggling with some kind of a mental or physical handicap. It's grievous when you see your children get hurt. Maybe they're sick, maybe they break their arms, or they cut their faces, they fall off their bicycles, they come home with a black eye because of the bully up the street. And when they struggle through life, every parent shares in the suffering. You weep with them. You groan with them. You sigh with them. And you even see, or you could certainly understand that from a Bible perspective, we see parents in our Bibles, and you have to, if you know anything about being a parent, you certainly would understand how these parents must have felt. One even expresses it quite clearly. Remember David, when his son Absalom is dead, he finds out his son's dead. He was a rebel of a son, but David breaks down, "Absalom, Absalom." He was heartbroken. Jacob had to shed a lot of tears when he thought his son Joseph was dead. Abraham, remember Abraham? Asked to take Isaac up and sacrifice him. How do you think he felt? Thinking he was going to pick up a knife and plunge it or slit the throat of his own son. And that was a foreshadowing, by the way. A foreshadowing of the cross. God in His Son. The greatest sacrifice. The greatest Father. And the greatest Son. His only begotten Son. He only had one Son. And no one He loved more and cherished than His Son. And look what He does to His Son. It's described here by a negative and a positive. The negative, He did not spare His own Son. That word spare refers to suffering. Parents are told in Proverbs 13 not to spare the rod. That means you discipline them. If you spare the rod, you're sparing them from pain. You're sparing them from suffering. Bible says you are not to spare the rod. Parents have a duty and responsibility to discipline their children. It's a love action. It's not a cruel action. Your children need to learn obedience and the consequences of disobedience. And the rod of correction will help them begin to understand foolish decisions and wise actions and foolish actions. The rod helps your son or your daughter associate sin with pain. They need to learn. And so you don't spare the rod. And God doesn't spare His Son. You could say God doesn't spare the rod. He punishes His Son in the extreme. Body and soul. Which raises the question, doesn't it? His Son was perfect. This is a Son in whom He was well pleased. Well, why would God punish His Son? It doesn't sound right, does it? It sounds unjust. It sounds cruel. And there even have been some, at least even in some recent years, write books against what we call the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. And one even dares to call it cosmic child abuse. Why would God punish His Son? Why would He punish an innocent person? I can understand why God did not spare those fallen angels. In fact, Peter picks up that same word that Paul uses here, spare. He did not spare those angels. Those angels, those fallen angels, those angels who had rebelled against Him, they deserved holy justice. That's true, and we understand why. That makes perfect sense, but the cross doesn't make perfect sense. It seems to violate everything that we would call good, right, and just. Why would the Father become the executioner of His Son? And the only way to make sense of the cross is by way of a vicarious sacrifice. A substitutionary atonement. Jesus was condemned for us. He stood in our place. The Apostle Paul says he became sin for us. And perhaps no Old Testament prophet says it more eloquently or definitively than Isaiah does in Isaiah 53. I'm sure you're familiar with that portion of Scripture where we're told over and over again he was smitten by God, he was pierced, and here's why, for our transgressions. He was crushed, here's why, for our iniquities. God did not spare, God did not pull back from unleashing full justice, full punishment, his undiluted wrath, his holy wrath exploded upon his son on the cross. John Flavel, the Puritan, said, Christ was not spared one stroke, one tear, one groan, one drop, one sigh, one shame, one circumstance. No, not the least which justice could demand as satisfaction for man's sin. What parent has not at times relented or spared his son? Sometimes we do that. Every parent, I'm sure, at times has not spanked or exercised corporal discipline. And no question that the son or the daughter has done something wrong, but that child shows a high degree of remorse, sorrow, and they come running to you, maybe tears coming down their cheek, crying out, Daddy, Daddy, I'm so sorry, I'll never do that again. And Daddy can melt in a bad way, he caves into the emotions and the tears of his son. That would be a bad way. But Dad can also melt in a good way. He spares the rod because he wants to teach his son something wonderful about God. God is a God of mercy. There's no one more merciful than God. And so he can say to his son, Son, you deserve a spanking. You disobeyed Dad. But Dad's going to show you what God's like. God is a just God, a holy God. But God is also a merciful God. But will God show his son mercy? No, absolutely not. His righteous anger and perfect justice goes on display at the cross. Theologians have talked about justice and mercy kissing at the cross. They kiss at the cross. God is able to show mercy not to his son, but to us. But at the same time, able to maintain his righteousness, his holiness, his justice by punishing the sin substitute, the one who was in our place, his son. And think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. You get a sense, don't you, how Jesus is now anticipating the cross in a more conspicuous manner. And there he's struggling with what he's about to face. He knows that cross will entail him drinking the cup of wrath. And so you see Jesus in that Garden of Gethsemane. You see his humanity recoiling. That's why he's sweating drops of blood. That's why he's crying out Abba Father prayers. But all of those Abba prayers, as intense and as passionate as they were, and all of those sweat drops of blood, as real as they were, did they melt the heart of the Father? Well, you could say in one sense they did. He felt it. He felt it. Just like he pities us, his children, right? He knows our frame. Don't you think he pitied his son, knowing his frame? Heart-rending emotions on the part of the father when he saw his son, heard his son crying out those prayers. Is there another way? Is there another way to save sinners without me having to go to a cross? But in spite of all that the father felt, all of the emotions that might have been resonating in his heart, he did not mitigate the severity of his wrath and his judgment. He did not spare his son. That's the negative. Romans 8:32 has a negative and a positive to help us understand what the father did. He did not spare his son. That's the negative. But now this is the positive that helps us understand the cross. Romans 8:32, he delivered him up. That's judicial language. That's the language of the law courts. It comes from a word, the Greek word is parodidomai. It means to hand over, to put someone into someone else's hands or someone else's power. And if you check the gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I think John as well, I'm not quite sure, but I know of the three synoptic gospels, this word parodidomai is used quite frequently. It's used by Jesus more than anybody else. Jesus uses it several times to describe what is going to happen to him. Jesus says, the Son of Man shall be parodidomai, delivered into the hands of men. We are going to Jerusalem, he says. The Son of Man will be delivered, parodidomai, to the chief priests, the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over, parodidomai, to be persecuted and put to death. Again, the Son of Man will be handed over and crucified. He even said this, one of my disciples will deliver me up. The stealth apostle named Judas, parodidomai, delivered him up. Pontius Pilate, parodidomai, him up when they cried, crucify him, crucify him. He handed him over. And all of those handover deliverances, there was a sinister element, wasn't there? Jesus, why did Judas do it? Greed, money, the Pharisees and the scribes, they did it out of envy. Pontius Pilate, self-interest and self-preservation, fear of the Jews. Human corruption, human depravity was in the driver's seat behind all of those parodidomai actions. And I'm sure if the newspaper headlines that next day after the Friday he was crucified, they would have said something like this, Jesus put to death by the Gentiles or by the Jews, by Pilate, by the Sanhedrin, by Herod. But Romans 8:32, look what it says, parodidomai. No mention of any human instrument or agency. No mention whatsoever. The only one mentioned here is God. God delivered him up. God delivered up his own son. God of the universe masterminded, engineered the whole thing. Remember that sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost? He said to those folk who were out there in the audience, you put him to death. You crucified him. He didn't pull back one inch, but he also went on to say, one in the same breath, It happened according to the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Human responsibility, yes. Pilate and the Sanhedrin and Judas, they all are responsible for what they did, for their delivering up. But we can't afford to miss divine sovereignty. God delivered up His Son. And the old writer Octavius Winslow asked the question, who delivered Jesus to die? Not Judas for money. Not Pontius Pilate for fear. Not the Jew for envy. But the Father for love. But the Father for love. Why? Well, we're told here in Romans 8:32, a little prepositional phrase, gave Him up for us all. That's the doctrine I mentioned earlier. He was there for us. At the heart of the gospel is the substitutionary atonement. If you don't understand the substitutionary or vicarious sacrifice of Christ, you really will not understand the gospel. John Murray says in his commentary on Romans, the spectacle of Gethsemane and Calvary is intelligible only when viewed vicariously. It was for us. It was for us. And who are the us? Well, they're defined in the context, aren't they? The same ones He foreknew, that's the us. The same ones He predestined, that's the us. The same ones He called, those are the us ones. The same ones He justified, and the same ones He glorified, those are the ones Christ died for. Everyone Jesus died for will be saved. No maybes about it. No possibilities. Yes, they all will be saved, every one of them. Those are the ones He gave His Son for. He gave His life for those. No more, no less. But there's more here. You need to understand about the Father and the Son and why He hung on that cross on that Friday afternoon. We've looked at the perfect love of the Father, the extreme cost of the Father, but thirdly, and more briefly, the incredible promise of the Father. The incredible promise of the Father. Get ready for this. You have another one of those all-thing promises. We saw an earlier one, remember, back at verse 28. We have the promise that all things are working together for our good. All things. Doesn't matter what those things might be. They could be bad things, good things, ugly things. Wonderful things, painful things, they all work for our good. But now we have another promise of all things. This is probably a bigger promise. It's one of those promises that's built or based upon an argument from the greater to the lesser. You see that? It's called the logic of grace. The argument here is if God has given us the greatest of gifts, if God's done the hardest of things, the giving up of His Son. If He's giving us His own Son, then Paul is arguing, Christian, be assured, my friends, the same Heavenly Father who gave us His Son will give you all things. Now, he's not thinking here like the typical health gospel preacher might think. Okay, people have taken this text and taken it to places God never intended it. God is not promising a Mercedes-Benz or Cadillac or millionaire yachts or millionaire homes. So what are the all things? Well, the all things are all things you need to get you to heaven. The all things are all things you need to glorify God. The all things are the all things you need to live a holy life. The all things are the all things you need to be a mature Christian, a person who is full of good works. The all things are the all things that God will use to conform you to His Son. The all things are the spiritual things. They are the eternal things. They are the most important things. They are the ultimate things that never change pertaining to life and godliness. Everything you and I need to bring us into conformity to Christ. Everything you and I need, not necessarily want, but need, to get us to heaven. Everything we need to protect us from all of those dangers, all of those enemies. Everything you need to resist the devil, everything you need to fight your sin, everything you need to be a good husband, a good father, to bring glory to God, to fight your fears, overcome your fears. Everything you need to be a triumphant, joyful, Spirit-filled Christian. That's what's promised. Christ is the guarantee of all the promises, all the blessings. If you have Christ, you have everything. You might not have a healthy body. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, but God gave him the all things, right? The all things he needed to glorify God, the all things he needed to continue to be a godly man. You might end up in a wheelchair. You might end up with Parkinson's disease. You might have a car accident. You might never have a job situation that allows you to live comfortably. You might never get married. You might never have children. You might suffer some significant deprivations in this present life. But if you have Christ, you have everything valuable, everything precious, everything eternal. If He's given you His Son, He will give you freely all things. You have it in writing. So, my friends, be thankful for your Savior. And be humbled by the thought that He was on that cross because of my sin. And we go back to that big question that Paul is asking here in Romans 8. Is God really for me? How can I be sure? How can I be sure? Well, Paul says, here's how you can be sure. Survey the wondrous cross upon which the Prince of Glory died. God loved you and did not spare His Son, but gave Him up for us all. That's the only way, or is that the best way? Maybe it's both. The only way and the best way to be sure that you know that God is for us. Not by a good job, not by good health, not because you have a good marriage. You can have all of those things and God can be against you. But if you receive Christ, if you have Christ as your Savior, then this is true. God is for you, and He will give you the all things. And in heaven, every Christian will realize just how good, abundantly good, copiously good God the Father was to give you the gift of His Son. What Paul describes as the unspeakable gift. And everything you thought you needed, the so-called goodies of the world, you really didn't need. You really didn't need. You just needed Him. You just needed Him. Christ is my all in all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this glorious gospel text. How easy it is for us to forget this glorious gospel of Your Son and His sacrifice and Your giving of Your Son for us. Help us, Lord, in the midst of the trials of life to go again back and back to that cross and to that gospel, even what lies at the very heart of that gospel. You there on that cross for us, paying a price that we deserve to pay. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for bearing the wrath of God for us. And thank you, dear Father, for giving your Son to us. And we pray all of these things in your Son's name. Amen.